Okay, and ready to go. Okay, tonight we're going to discuss the lucky number 13. Okay? Now, my theory is, why in the secular world do they think 13 is an unlucky number? If you go to any condominium, high-rise, there's no 13th floor. And there's only one explanation I can come up with, because it's lucky for the Jews. That's the only reason. There's nothing else. If you go and look into the, what do you call it, urban legend and all that kind of stuff, they really don't have anything. So there can only be one reason, because way back when, the evil people of the world who would try to destroy the Jews, they couldn't, because we got 13 in our corner, and therefore it's unlucky for them. And I'd like you to see if you could find any better explanation than that. I'd be willing to hear it. But anyway, we're going to talk about this. And it does relate, if you recall last week, I believe we finished the summer months and the month of Elul, and we talked about the 13 attributes of mercy and forgiveness and stuff like that. So I figured that's a good place to take this next. And let's begin with the number 13 in general and how it fits into so many aspects. Okay, so for example, we have the 13 attributes of mercy, which relates, the number 13 relates to a transcendent dimension of godliness, which we'll explain as we read on. This transcendence enables one to infuse spirituality within our material world. Now, there's a good example coming up right now. I got a little typo over here. Now, 12, what's this about 12? So it's called the number of maximal differentiation. What is that supposed to mean? Well, the fancy terminology is understood by taking a look at this box. Now, again, you could be visually challenged here, because the first time you look at it, you're not going to understand what you're looking at. Imagine you're dealing with a cube. Look at the picture as a cube. Okay? So where you see, for example, the numbers 4, 5, and 11, 10, that's the top of it. The four sides of the top. Right? You see a cube. And then it goes down four lines. And then you have a thing on the bottom. Are you able to visualize this picture on tape? I'm sorry, everybody. All I can say is it's a cube. And if you look at a cube, it has 12 sides. The top part on top got four sides on the top. Top part on the bottom's got four sides. And the four walls have got four lines, so it's 12 lines.
12 edges.
12 edges, okay? So that is really, a cube is the way we look at things, including length, width, and height. That's the total reality. So it's 12, and the fact that the 12 are all connected in the center as a focal point, that's the 13th. So now when we're looking at the number 13 is a number that bonds multiplicity into oneness. It takes something that has so many different aspects, but there's always a focal point that makes it one. And here's a number of examples that show you this. For example, how many tribes do we have? We have 12 tribes, but they're bounded by the focal point, Yaakov. Yaakov is the 13th. Okay? So, therefore, the meaning of the number of 13, spiritually mean, is the bonding of many into one. That's the idea. That's what 13 is about. You take all these different numbers, all this multiplicity, and you focus it in on a point center, and they really are one. Every part of the cube relates to the center of the cube. All the sons of Yaakov relate to Yaakov, and they come from Yaakov. It's no coincidence we had 12 tribes and one father. Even, we'll see in a minute, within the 12 tribes, there's, so to speak, 13 tribes. When Yaakov dies, as it were, we still retain the 13, as I'm going to show you soon. Now, this becomes a fundamental difference between the way the Jews look at the world and the rest of the world. The Jews look to make many into one, while the non-Jews look to make one into many. We say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We say Hashem. And when do we say Shema in the morning? It's after Baruch Hu. And we talk about the first two blessings. And the first blessing talks about how God created everything, and the angels and the sun and the stars and everything. The multiplicity of the world. And then he says, well, with the whole multiplicity world, everything that's on his mind, the next bracha is how much he loves the Jewish people. And he gave us the Torah. You know, he's busy with a whole world. He still loves us more than anything else. And then that leads us up to Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokim, Hashem Echad. That Hashem was the God of mamish everything. He's still one, and everything in the world is leading us to one. And that's the Shema, while the non-Jews do the opposite. There's a one God, and they make a trinity out of it. They make multiplicity out of the one God. So therefore, I think I should take this word. I don't know why I got that in there. People might, thus the non-Jews. Let's make it a little more politically correct. Have a superstition. The number 13 is bad. Well, the Jews see the number 13 is very good. So let's keep pounding away at this 13. You're going to see how many 13s we got over here. Many more than you have. The number 13 is closely associated with Hashem. Again, we have the Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That's Hero Israel, Hashem our God, Hashem is one. Okay, so what's the goal? What are you supposed to think about when you're saying the Shema? Not to just say that there's one Hashem, but to declare that not that there's only one God, but that Hashem is one and there's nothing in existence besides Him. Right? If you look at a whole world and a billion, trillion things that exist, at the end of the day, it's all Him. It's all one. All the multiplicity, Hashem makes every single thing happen. Nothing moves without Hashem's direct supervision of every little thing in the world. And it's interesting how we're supposed to come to that understanding. The opening word is Shema, hearing. Now, hearing is a very interesting sense, which requires us to assemble the sounds from another person into a cohesive picture. So really, hearing is also taking all different parts and putting it into a single idea. All those sounds, you're supposed to hear one message from all the sounds. And I don't know if we mentioned it before, but let's take a look at point five of the word Echad. Echad is spelled Aleph Ches Dalet. Aleph Ches Dalet. The numerical value of Aleph is 1. Ches is 8. Dalet is 4. Right? So that's 13. So what is 13? 13 is the same gematria as the word Ahava. Aleph, Hey, Vav, Hey, which is 13. So we become one with Hashem through loving Him. And He loves us. That's what Echad means. So when you want to say that someone loves someone, has Ahava, the biblical understanding, the Lashon HaKodesh Ahava, there's no word in English that can explain it. Love is, there's no such word in the Torah. It's only Ahava. And Ahava means to want to be close to somebody, to such extent you want to be one with that person. That's what Ahava is. So you have all, you know, a lot of different parts to your person. The other person has a lot of different. But at the end of the day, you want to be one. And we want to become one with Hashem by loving Him. Interestingly, that most important name of Hashem, the Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, we know the gematria of that. Yud is 10, Hey is 5, Vav is 6, Hey is 5 is 26, is 2 times 13. So that reflects the mutual love that Hashem has for the Jewish people and the love that we have between ourselves as well. So again, this is this oneness that comes from the word Echad itself, and 13 is one. You see what's going on over here? 13, Echad is 13, is one. And generally, when we're talking about people, we become one when we love each other, because Ahava means we want to connect with each other. Okay, getting a little more mystical, the Echad, we've got like this. The Aleph corresponds to the highest sphere. If you recall, way back in the beginning, about the second or third class, we talked about the attributes of God, and the highest one is Keser, that's the will, that's one. The Chet, or the Ches, is numerical value of 8, is the next 8 spheros that go down from that. And the letter Dalet, for reasons I'm not going to get to now, represents the last sphere of Malchus, okay, of kingdom. Yehuda is the leader of kings. Yehuda has Hashem's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, with a Dalet. in the middle of that. So therefore, we're really saying Echad. So all those different spheros, all those different qualities, is really, it's one thing for Hashem. Because he starts at the top. The goal to the bottom is to create this world, to be able to create a world for the Jewish people to connect to him. That's what all the spheres are about, to get us to this one unity with Hashem. So therefore, this becomes the message of the Shema. From the very top of creation until the bottom of creation, even in the darkest, most physical parts of existence, you must know and be real with Hashem's oneness. There's no place that doesn't have Hashem. There are some places where it appears to be not apparent, but there's never an Hashem where Hashem isn't around. So 13 is another way of expressing the unity of Hashem. Okay, now let's look at all the 13s we have. Okay, we have the Rambam's 13 principles of faith, which we're going to get into much greater detail soon. And that's just a quick going through. I'm not going to even read them now because we're going to look at them afterwards. But there's 13 of those. There's also God's 13 attributes of mercy that he revealed to Moshe Rabbeinu when he wanted to destroy the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf. And he said to Moshe, if you'll persuade me not to, I won't. So he was able to persuade him not to. And then Hashem said, okay, I'm going to share with you a very special secret. When Moshe said to Hashem, a little bit subsequent to that event, but still in that time frame, he said, well, Hashem, you know, you're being so nice to me. You're answering my request to save the Jews and this and that. Maybe I could take a look at you too. And Hashem says, you can't take a look at me, but I'll let you see me from the back, as it were. Now, what was it that Moshe really wanted to know? Well, really, Moshe wanted to know, since man is created in God's image, Moshe really wanted to know, I need to know more about myself, and the only way I can know more about myself is to know more about you. So let me know something about you. That's what he really wanted to know. So Hashem showed him his 13 attributes of mercy, which, interesting, there's two different versions of it. There's the non-Kabbalistic version and the Kabbalistic version. And believe it or not, the Kabbalistic version is the more accepted one. You used to that prayer, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum Vechanun. And certain versions have Hashem, Hashem as one of the first two attributes. But most say it starts from Kel Rachum. Again, I'm not going into detail with this now. We'll come back to this. But there's 13 attributes of God's mercy that's looked at from, we'll call it, an external view. It's how it externally manifests. It's based totally on truth and judgment. Well, then again, that's those three. You don't have to know them. I'm just should know that there's 13 attributes of mercy. Okay, but then there's what we call the mystical attributes. There's another 13 was said to the prophet Micha, which, you believe it or not, may be more familiar with this one. Do you know when we say this? Everybody says it every year. Once a year. What? Not Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, everybody says Tashlich. Right? Everybody does Tashlich. And even if you say the short version, not everybody says the long version, page and page and page, but everybody says the short version. And right at the end is the word said to the prophet, Micha, Mikel Kamocha, Nosei Avon, Velver Alfesha, etc., etc. Those are what we call the mystical attributes, which called like the lower attributes. It's more of internal spiritual qualities, and there's no aspects of judgment. And there's a lot of good Torah written on this from the Tomer Dvorah, who writes extensively on this work. And it's something we have to take a look at one time, which really shows you how human beings are capable of interacting with others without being judgmental and able to show compassion and kindness and mercy. And those are very, very fundamental ideas that we're going to talk about some other time. I'm just overviewing now. And these are 13 very important attributes of mercy as well, lower attributes. Okay. Now we have another 13 that you may be less aware of. You know, God gave us the Torah, the written law. Now, the written law doesn't have very much information in it in terms of trying to understand how to apply it. So Hashem also gave us an oral law that goes along with it. Now, the foundation of the oral law, everything from the oral law is derived from the written law. You just have to know how to derive it. Well, guess what? There's 13 principles of how you're able to derive Jewish law from the written law. I just tell you one easy one. One's called kal v'chomer, which is a legal term, a fortiori argument. If something that is relatively minor has such a law, then something that's much worse should certainly have such a law, or something like that. There's many of this. Again, this, I don't want to wax Talmudic over here, but to understand that it's through those 13 principles, the oral law is derived from the written text. Okay, and really some say the 13 number also is a metaphor for the oral law, which really it's the same thing. You got all this Torah, but you don't know what to do with it. If you just have the Chumash alone, as a lot of facts all over, but it doesn't become one cohesive unit of law until the 13 attributes, the 13 fundamental principles, explain to you how to use this Torah and to make sense out of it.
Those are the ones we say in this.
That's in the Siddur, right? It's in the Siddur right before the Rabbi's Kaddish in the early parts of the davening. Now you see something real interesting. Another 13 pops up over here. When the Greeks took control of the temple in the Second Temple era, they made 13 breaches in the enclosing wall around the temple. And later the Chashmonaim repaired it when we got back the Beis HaMikdash. And the rabbi said even more, where they repaired it, when a Jew would come into the temple, a Jew should bow down in honor of Hashem in each one of where the 13 breaches was. Interesting. 13 bowings. Again, we have 13. What's this 13? Well, let's think about it. There's also a fascinating thing. There was one of the Greek kings, Talmai Philadelphus, made a decree. He called in 70 rabbis and he told them to translate the Torah into Greek. He put them into 70 different rooms and they start translating. They had like no option. You couldn't say no. And they all, this is probably the greatest miracle that ever happened in Jewish history, right? They went into separate rooms. They didn't know what the other one was doing. They all translated it. Number one, they translated it precisely the same into Greek. That was nothing. Then they saw there are certain things, if they're going to translate it directly, the king's going to be very offended. And we can get ourselves in big trouble. For example, one of the non-kosher animals was a bunny. The Arneves. And the king's wife's name was Bunny. So they could not say that she wasn't kosher. So they changed it. Now, they made a number of changes, and miraculously, they didn't have any, cell phones or anything. They made the precise, exact same changes. Whoa. How many changes did they make?
13.
Okay. Now, what does that mean? This number represents the fact that inherent in the translation is the loss of the oral Torah, which is derived through the 13 principles. Once you take it out of the Hebrew, as we said before, was the building blocks of creation. When you're writing the Torah in God's language, the Torah is alive. Every letter is pregnant with meaning. And you can derive so much even from, remember we talked about the shape of the letters? And I didn't even show you yet pictures with crowns on the letters. And Rabbi Akiva would interpret from every crown of the letters laws to be learned from that. And the Greeks said, let's just put it into Greek and finished. So that's like a total destruction of the oral law, because it comes from the biblical law. So therefore the 13 is there. Now you understand the 13 breaches they made and had to be repaired, because really the Greeks were trying to destroy our oral law. They said, you want to keep the written law? Fine, but the oral law not. So that was the real focus. That's where the 13 takes the Torah and makes it one unit. And so there's a bunch of facts and figures over here. The Chashmonaim brought it back. We defeated the Greeks, And really, that was the great defeat, was to bring, and there were many Jews, unfortunately, who fell by the ways that Sidukim, the Sadducees, who said we don't believe in the written law, not the oral law. That would be total destruction of the Torah. So therefore, the rabbis, when we got back the temple, they said we should bow down 13 times. No coincidence, there were 13 Hashmonaim who commanded the Jewish troops to overthrow the Greeks and bring back the oral tradition. That's the real celebration of Hanukkah. The real celebration of Hanukkah is that we were able to maintain and keep the oral law, which really brought the unity to the entire Torah. So that is a lot of 13s. Now let's bring it back into the month of Elul, which we left off last time. So again, the rabbis tell us there's a correlation between the 13 principles of Torah interpretation and the 13 attributes of mercy. What does that mean to say? Well, what will get us the most mercy? The more we can bring the Torah's reality into our lives. So for each one of the scholarly methods of extracting out understanding of the Torah, God reacts with an attribute of mercy. They go hand in hand. Now let's take this a little bit further now. And we say the attributes of mercy, the end, if you're a Sephardi, you're saying it every morning. You know, they say Slichas every day. If you're an Ashkenazi, you wait till the last week or so, and it goes straight through into Tishrei for that. So very interesting. What's one of the most famous hint to the month of Elul? It's in Shir HaShirim. It's in point number 2. I bolded it. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. You see the first letters of the words are Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. You see that in bold? Elul. We're going to see a little bit more in a minute. The pasuk ends, to my beloved, Haroa Bashoshani, who browses among the lilies. The rabbis say, don't read it Bashoshanim, but rather Shoshanim Batorah, meaning that God, he browses amongst those who study Torah. It's a play on the same words. The Hebrew words are the same. So the belovedness comes through the study of Torah. So now, the idea that both the month of Elul, when the 13 attributes of mercy are more regularly referenced and revealed, and learning Torah are alluded to in the same verse, shows the linkage between the two. So we're looking for mercy coming into the high holidays. We're looking to fix up for our sins from the golden calves of our lives and spies of our lives and not using our eyes and our ears properly and all the stuff we talked about last week. So we're looking for mercy. Hashem says, well, if you bring unity into your life through the oral law and understanding and learning Torah properly or applying what you've learned in Torah, I know, ladies, you're not going to be using a lot of 13 attributes of mercy, but when you follow all the oral law that's based on the 13 attributes of mercy, then it's like you're using them. So then that is the basis for God giving us mercy for that. Because when we're learning God's Torah, that's what binds us with Hashem. As we quoted the Zohar many times, God, the Jewish people, and the Torah are one. So that's what links us. For us to be able to connect to Hashem, the only way we could do it is with the Torah. That's how we're one with God. Right? The very first thing before creation that God considered, before anything else, was a two-sided coin. The collective Jewish soul on one side and the Torah on the other. And from that, everything else went into play. So therefore, when we want to be one with Hashem, therefore we're talking about the Torah, clearly. And without the oral law, the Torah is meaningless. So those 13 ways of understanding the Torah, that will and will behave that way, evokes the mercy that we're looking for in the month of Elul. Now, how many days was Moshe on the mountain? He went up a third time on Rosh Chodesh Elul till Yom Kippur. How many days is that? 40. 40 days. When Moshe got up there and he's getting the Torah again, this is his second time getting the Torah. The rabbis say many more dimensions of Torah were revealed to us at this time. Now, look very interesting. Let's go back to this pasuk of Anila Dodi Vidodi Li. Let's look at the last letters now. You'll hear about the first letters. What about the last letters? What are the last letters? It's the same letter every time. Yud, 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 yud. What's the gematria of yud?
40.
Numerical value. We did it last week. 10. How many tens do we have? 40, right? So now, that's what we say. So 40 is the 40 days that Moshe went and received the Torah. So Elul, on the front end, that's beloved. On the other hand, we got 40 days when Moshe was up on the mountain. Okay? So that like puts the whole thing together, that as we're coming to that month of Elul, we should be learning more Torah, asking for more mercy, restoring the relationship. Remember, the relationship was violated, and we're trying to repair the relationship, so we have to do the violation of the relationship split us apart. So now you want to bring us back together, you got to work on all these 13s. That bring unity back, 13 attributes of mercy, 13 ways of understanding the Torah, etc., etc. Shema Yisrael, all these 13s bringing multiplicity into one, and I just couldn't help but throw this one in, according to the Zohar. He says there's 13 strands of a beard, which correspond to the 13 attributes of mercy, and the Chassidim say that's why, when someone's trying to understand their Torah, they're like, pulling at their beards, you know, that's like to show that is part, there's a great holiness to a Jewish beard. I didn't want to get into it, but I just couldn't resist putting that in there. Now let's see where 13 fits into the calendar. It's just, you can't get around 13. How many months do we say there are? 12, always?
No.
Leap year we have 13. Why? Right? It's to bond the two calendars. The solar and lunar calendars should not be going off, you know, like the Muslims who can have their Ramadan anytime. They're totally off whack with the solar calendar. And again, that 13 bonds the two calendars together. And that Ador Sheni, right, allows us to have our festivals at the right time. Let's look at another 13. The Talmud says, when Hashem told Avraham about the first covenant, the Brit Milah, circumcision, it mentions the word Brit 13 times. All right? 13 times, corresponding again to the 13 attributes of mercy. Let's think about this even from a physical point of view. The foreskin, which is covering up the body, it's like a shell which causes a separation between us and Hashem. When we remove that foreskin, then we have a complete covenant with Hashem. Okay, let's take a little bit further now. I'm sure I didn't have time to put the Hebrew in. The words Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, how many letters in Hebrew are they? Avram, Aleph, Beis, Reish, Hey, Mem, Sofis, 5. Yitzchak, 4. Yaakov, 4. 5, 4, 4, 13. 13 letters in the patriarchs. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, also 13 letters. Okay? Okay. Now, Yaakov had 12 sons. Yeah, we said he was the 13th, but he would die. Well, Yosef had 2 sons. And Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Yaakov died, who kind of took over to lead the brothers? Was Yosef, Ephraim, and Manasseh? That gives us 13 tribes, which really tells us a lot about Yosef. We'll find another time. He's a great unifier, believe it or not, at the end of the day. And by having those 2 tribes, we brought 13. Remember that map we showed you last week?
Yeah.
Okay, we mentioned there was 1 tribe that has a portion on both sides. You remember
yes.
We mentioned that?
Yes.
Remember what tribe that was?
Okay.
It was Manasseh. Manasseh, son of Yosef. And by half on one side, half on the other, that binds the two sides together. Right? Okay, that's what I mentioned in point number 4. When does a boy become bar mitzvah? He becomes 13. Girls are smarter. They only have to wait till 12. Okay? But again, so the number 13 indicates the ability of the Jewish people also to rise above the influence of the 12 signs of the zodiac, which normally the zodiac controls mankind, and we're one above that. So we're beyond the control of the zodiac. Interesting, Rashi notes, when the Jews built the Mishkan, 13 different types of resources were used to build the Mishkan, and the Mishkan was the place where we bonded with Hashem. Okay, finally, to conclude our discourse on the number 13, we know the world stands on three pillars: Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim. So let's see where the 13s fit into Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim. Okay, well, remember, 13 methods of interpreting the Torah, right? The oral Torah is extrapolated through 13 means, so that's Torah, right? 13 attributes of mercy are invoked in our prayers. I should have mentioned one more 13. There's another 13. Where's that other 13? In your Amidah, how many blessings are in the Amidah? 19. Okay, not 18. Start with 8, but it's 19. Start with 18. We added one for 19. Well, the first three are introductory blessings.
Yeah.
That's praises of God. So that's not really prayer. It's just praises, so to speak. The last three are thanksgiving that we got to speak to you. Very much. The core of the Amidah is the middle, which was 12, and then they added a 13. So there's 13 prayers in the Amidah. The real request from Atocha Nein L'Ram Das until Shema Tefillah is 13 blessings. So again, we have 13 in our prayers. And obviously, loving kindness, the idea of love, is what motivates us to perform acts of loving kindness. And we already said that Echad, 1, and Ava, 13, is love, is the same thing. So that's how you see 13 is even on the three pillars. Right, and the Mishkan that was built with 13 different substances. So we want to build a Mishkan in our lives. Has to have Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim, and that's how we bring the unity with God. Good, fine. That's the 13. Any questions on that? I think it's pretty. Yes.
So the girls have 12. So they're not above the
star. They don't need the 13. They can bond with Hashem at 12 already. They don't need it. They instinctively, intuitively already connected even without that. Okay, now what I wanted to do is now get a little more involved in the 13 principles of faith. Okay, I want to take a more, and this already is something really, this is something you have to memorize. Not every word, but 13 principles of faith. The Rambam says, and we've all acknowledged, a Jew must believe in these 13 principles. If there's even one principle you do not believe in, you are, as they say, out of the pale of Judaism. Okay? What does that mean exactly? You're still a Jew. Can't not ever be a Jew. But you have totally missed a critical aspect of what it means to be a Jew. And for that matter, you've compromised your ability to benefit from being a Jew. And there's a lot more discussion. Like if you don't believe in anyone, that would be a heretic. In other words, they're so important that you can't live without knowing and living by these principles. It would be no different than if you took 13 principles of physics and a person denied their reality. Right? Now, I don't know any 13s in physics. Newton had five long? What is it?
Three.
Right? So, but, you know, like, if you say, I deny gravity, I refuse to accept the concept of gravity, it's not going to work out too well for you. It's not going to work out. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. What happens when you're going to shoot a gun? Try it. You ever shoot a gun? No? You should do it. Go to Arizona once. Go to the place you could shoot. It's a great thing to shoot guns. What?
You can shoot a gun in Florida, too.
In Florida, too.
Oh, yeah.
But Arizona is one of the few states where it's legal to carry, hidden weapons.
Right.
You can... Concealed weapons, you could have it there. But there's a, what do you call it, a kickback? Not another word.
Recoil.
Recoil.
You know, you when you shoot a gun, you've got to have it like this, just like you watch on the TV, you know, like that, because it's going to go back on you. That's one of the laws for every action is an equal and opposite. I don't believe in that law. Okay, I'm going to shoot like this, you're going to break your teeth. So, you know, you want to deny the laws, you can deny them all day long, but they're immutable laws. So these 13 principles are immutable principles. If you don't subscribe to these principles, you're effectively not living like a Jew. And you cannot have a relationship with Hashem if you're missing any of these 13. That's like the bottom line. The Jew says, I don't believe in number 7. Then forget it. You know, you may technically be a Jew, but you've taken yourself out of the Jewish people, as it were. So that's kind of important that everybody really should know that. So you can say, well, Rabbi, I believe in God. You know, isn't that enough? That's not enough. You've got to really know the 13. Now, you don't have to memorize them word for word, but you should know the 13 ideas in bullet form. In bullet form. Now, way on top, I gave them to you in bullet form. The reason why I don't want to go through it that way, I just randomly picked anyone, because a lot of that, it was very brief, and some of them, it's very interesting. From where do you know, let me ask the question this way, if I'd ask any of you, how do you know there are 13 principles of faith, what would be your answer? Or where have you seen it? Have you seen them anywhere, written anywhere?
It's in the Siddur.
In the Siddur, at the end of the Shacharit, it tells you the 13 principles of faith. Let me let you know a little secret over here. We don't know who wrote them. That version. Let me back it up. Where do the 13 principles of faith come from? Okay, so in one of the chapters in Tractate Chulin, the last or second last, it's a debate, the Talmud says all Jews have a share in the world to come, except for the following. Kol Yisrael Yeshem Chayel Kolomba. Everyone has a share in the world to come. And then it tells you who doesn't have. Heretic, this and that. So Ram says, here's a good point. In his commentary, he had a commentary on all the Mishnah throughout the Torah. He says, here's a good place for me to discuss the 13 principles. He was the one who, so to speak, summarized it, coined it. I mean, he didn't invent these, okay? Because everything he writes, he says, we learn it from this pasuk, we learn from that pasuk, but never really had established it. Oh, it's like 13. I mean, Jews knew these things, but he put it down in a nice systematic thing. That was
what
the codify, exactly. That was the Rambam's great innovation in Judaism. He was the first one to codify all this stuff that we have called Torah. Which until then we had a Chumash, we have a Navi, we have Mishnah, we have Gemara, we still wouldn't know it too. If I just gave you those books, you would not know how to live like a Jew. Zero. There's so many debates in the Talmud, so many different opinions that you don't come out with anything unless you're a scholar who really understands and how to and analyze it. And even then there's lots of debates. Came along the Rambam in the 1100s, says, listen, I know people aren't scholars anymore. I'm just going to write one book that's got all the laws. And was the first codification. He divided it into 14 sections. 14 sections of law. And he figured, I'm going to cover all the laws with these 14 sections. The only problem is, he wanted to make it really super simple, so even ignorant people could follow it. But the problem was, he made it too simple, and all the scholars said, what's your sources? And he, Bedavka, didn't want to do that. He wanted to make it easy. He said, if you only need, he called it, his work, Mishneh Torah, which literally means review of the Torah. He said, if you have the 5 books of Moses, and you know that, and you know my book, you know everything you need to know. He meant to make it easy. And he codified, he put all the laws in little sections. Right? This is way before the Shulchan Aruch. This is like 300-400 years before the Code of Jewish Law. And many more years before any nice English books that have all the laws in English over there. So anyway, so that caused a bit of ruckus. They said, well, where's your sources? And, you know, it's whatever. But eventually, his book, you know, and then, of course, he was a Sephardi. So, you know, Ashkenaz is going to have different laws, but that's okay. So, yeah, different laws. But he codified it. So he kind of codified these principles. So let's try to make it easy. And this is something that's worth your while to review and to memorize. Not word for word, but the ideas. Okay? Now, always try to make it easier. The 13 can be broken down into 3 subcategories. So I should have written the word sub. categories. Okay? The first five describe Hashem. We're just going to look at Hashem. The second four, it describes Hashem's desire to have a relationship with man. That would be the underlying of the next four. And the last four are the consequences. Okay, that's how you look at it. So the first five, okay, what do I need to know, as much as we can as human beings, what do I need to know about Hashem? And then the next four is, okay, how do we have a relationship with Hashem? And then what's the consequences of yes or not having a relationship? That, so that the 12 now, 13 has been broken down into three principal parts. And so I'm going to, and now, oh, here's the thing I forgot to mention. So the Rambam writes it, and it's like really long in his commentary. It's pages. It's long. All right, so some individual, we don't know who this author is, right? He said, I'm going to make it easy for everybody. And he put like these one-liners that are in the back of your sitter. These one-liners. Now, there is no quote-unquote authenticity to it. What do you mean authenticity? If you look at the primary source, the Rambam, yeah, he sort of encapsulated, but it's very hard to put it all in one line. And sometimes, frankly, it's misleading. It's misleading. So when you say those 13, you're pretty much okay. I'm not going to say you're not going to be a heretic if you go by those 13, but you could have some things not understood well. And what's more important, it's not just to know what the principle is, but to know, as they say, what the upshot of it is. Why is it so important? That's the critical part. There's another thing about the 13. There's another place where you know all about those 13 principal Jewish belief. Many of you may say it or not. Where is that? Anybody know? In some shuls at the end of davening, what do they sing?
Sure.
At the end of davening on a Shabbos. Yigdal. Yigdal Elokim Chai. Right? If you'll notice, there are 13 lines in the Yigdal. And those 13 parallel the 13 attributes of faith. So, and that's why our shul at Shabbos on Friday night, we sing Yigdal. It's a good way to leave shul saying the 13 attributes of faith. So now, if you can memorize that song, you know, then that's the 13 attributes of our faith are right there.
Page 12,
exactly. Right? So what I've done now is, I don't know if we're going to finish it today, but we're going to go through all 13 of the attributes. And what I gave you is a, what do you call it? A brief parts of the main, of the Rambam himself. I don't want to give you all the pages, not all the sources and all that. Just the main idea from the actual Rambam. And then that's in the first, that's in the best by the number. The red is the verse in Yigdal. And then the little peg point is the upshot of it. That's my commentary, as it were. The upshot. So why is it so important? Like, if I don't have this, what am I missing? All right. So this, I think, is like really important. This is, you got to know this. The Jews got to know this. So we'll start with what the Rambam says. This principle involves belief in the existence of God. There is a being perfect in every possible way who is the ultimate cause of all existence. All existence depends on him and is derived from him. That's what the Rambam says. And the Yigdal, that's what it says. Yigdal Elokim Chai V'Yishtabach, great is the living God in praise. Nimtza, he exists. Vein Eis El Mitzioso, yet his existence has no time. So what is the upshot of this first principle that you have to know? That Hashem is the only source of reality and recreates that reality every moment. In other words, whatever you see, whatever exists, Hashem created it from the beginning, and now as he created it, every nanosecond, it gets recreated. Because when we got created, we didn't get created on our own steam. It was Hashem's power that created us. Once, and at that power is God's will. God's will created the world. Well, if the will creates the world, it can only be maintained if the will is maintained. So every second, God wills the world again. Now, see, Hashem does it so fast, you don't notice it. But every fraction of a nanosecond, the world ceases to exist and God recreates it. But he does it so fast, you can't see it. But it means that Hashem, every moment, is using that same energy to bring that into the world. Now that has cosmic repercussions.
Is he?
Let me finish this first, then I'll think. Hashem has independent existence. He existed without anything. He made everything. Hashem is not just the source of nature, not just the source of miracles, but he perpetually invigorates the world at every moment. And the smallest act has Hashem's involvement. Now, what's the upshot? So I underline it. So creation bespeaks purpose. And that creation that recreates every second also bespeaks purpose. That's the critical point. To believe that everything in this world is not just been created, it's still being created every moment. And for example, this recorder was created. Now, it was an accident. It was an accident. Somebody took a bunch of pieces of metal and scientific background. Resistors, transistors, but that's like 50 years ago. Microchips, this, metal, base, all things. And just threw it against the wall 20 trillion times and finally it ended up like that. That's preposterous. It cannot be. There was somebody who had an idea that he wanted to have a voice recorded with this machine. And therefore he built it exactly to that specifications. So the world is the same thing. The world is created by God. That means there's a purpose to the world, and not just to the world, but there's a purpose for every single thing in this world, and every single moment in the world has a purpose, of every little single thing in the world has a purpose, and everything in the world would generally seek to find its purpose. Now, if you don't know that, now you have no idea what you're doing in this world. Would you not agree? If you say the world was an accident, then everything's an accident. So what does it matter? It's just an accident. But if there's a creator, but not just a creator who created and then left, he's creating it every second. Every second. Every single thing. Every single thing is in this world being recreated. That means everything has a purpose. Every morning you get up in the morning, you got a purpose today. You got a purpose for, you know, when you get up, you have a purpose. How you get up when you get up, you have a purpose when you're eating breakfast. You have a purpose when you're going to work. You have a purpose when you're learning Torah. Don't think you just have a purpose when you're doing mitzvahs. You can't get neurotic about this, but you got to realize that every moment is precious. That's what the first principle. If you don't know that, then you're missing out on a lot. Would you not agree? Why should you be Jewish if there's no purpose? Now, we're not going to get into the purpose, but it'll flow once you get through all 13 principles. You're going to see at the end, by number 12 and 13, you'll see what the purpose is. But there has to be a purpose to reality. That's what the first... And it's not... And what kind of God are we talking about? Not like a Greek god, but a god who had a plan, and every minute he keeps putting energy in it. So therefore, you know, issues of bitachon all are anchored into this. If a person's sick, you understand that Hashem is making it happen every second. Hashem is doing these things, and he knows what he's doing. So there's a lot there. All your emunah is really focused on that first principle. Okay, is that clear? First principle. There's a question. Yes, a couple of questions.
Is it continuous recreation?
Yes.
There's no pause.
We say it in the first blessing after the Baruch Hu. We say the words that Hashem is Mechadesh Bechol Yom Tamid Ma'aseh Bereishis. Hashem renews daily the works of creation, and the rabbis mean daily was just a poetic way of saying every moment. Now, science really has proven this, but they don't want to agree to it. When they've got to the atomic level and you see the protons and neutrons running around like crazy, what happens if those protons and neutrons stop running around? Things cease to exist. So what makes them run around? Well, they just run around by themselves. No, they don't run around. Hashem makes them run around. So that's the real recreation that's happening every moment, right? So that really showing how every moment is precious and every moment is purposeful. That's a whole different way of looking at the world. And that's one of the principles. You got to live with that. A non-Jew doesn't have to know that. He doesn't live for such a high purpose. But a Jew has to know that, number one. Second principle, only God is totally self-sufficient, and therefore unity and mastery belong only to Him. He is not like one, like a member of a pair of species. He's therefore not like a single thing which can be divided into a number of elements. God is one in a unique way. There's no other unity like His, which really is beyond what we can even understand. And that's the second verse of the Yigdal. Echad ve'en yachid ki yichudo ne'lam v'gam ein sof lachduso. He is one, no unity is like His. He is hidden. His unity has no end. What does that mean? Now, this is much more profound than just He runs everything. We look at the world, don't you see a lot of conflicting things at the same time? Right? So there must be two gods, eh? You know, you could see Chveis, you know, you see these crazy stories, always in Eretz Yisrael, you see this more. You know, in one family, you know, there's a terrorist attack in the Lo Aleinu, and somebody gets killed in the middle of the terrorist attack, a baby's born. You know, what's going on? Is there justice or is there kindness? What's going on over here? Is there sickness? Is there health? Like, there's so many conflicting things. Even the Shemayim, the heavens, is a contraction of Ash and Mayim, fire and water. There's so many contradictions and conflicts in the world. So the next point is, everything we experience, all the conflicting forces in the world, reflect that one unity. There's no such thing as absolute evil. There's no such thing as absolute evil. Absolute meaning evil as being real evil. If it appears to be evil, that's only temporary. And that evil that looks to us evil is really meant to bring something amazing, and only something good is going to come from it. As much as we clip to our eyes, see, no, it's got to be bad. No, no, no. There's one God. It means everything He does, and this I put it in the last sentence, which is very important. You know, what happens when a parent disciplines a child? At the moment of discipline, what does the child erroneously think? My parent hates me, right? Okay, now, assuming that the parent is a good parent, this is a big assumption nowadays, but if the parent is a good parent, the parent is showing the child the greatest love they have for them at the time when they're disciplining him. So what's happening is that the parent's love is coming through at the same time that it appears that they don't like him. Because, and this is the line I wrote here, when Hashem does anything, it is with all of His attributes operating at the same time. From Keser, the will, through Chachma, Bina, and Das, and Chesed, and Gvura, all those, it's not like, oh, now I'm going to pull out some Chesed, and I'm going to be really nice. Or today, God woke up in a good mood, and He's going to make everything good for the Jewish people today. And tomorrow, He woke up in a bad mood, and He's going to make it bad for us. It's also a thing. God is one. That means you get the whole God every minute of every moment. And when God decides to do something, it's with everything. It's with kindness, it's with discipline, it's with all that. But it's overridingly the highest of the lower spheres. It's kindness, love, it's love. It's all love, but it manifests so many ways. What is it? God hates me. My business collapsed, but I'm not well. He's one. It's an absolute oneness. There's no conflict in this world from God's perspective. Man can have a lot of conflict. God, there's no conflict. There's a forest fire. There's a good reason for forest fires. Without forest fires, the forest doesn't rejuvenate. Right? It doesn't rejuvenate. It has to have forest fires. You have to have certain things in place. Oh, that's evil. There's no such thing as evil. Nothing is evil. If you want to take something and take it out by itself, not in the context of how it connects everything else, then it appears to be evil, but everything is, God is one. Now, even that doesn't fully describe it. But there's no way, now, there's no way we can understand that, because we usually operate with one characteristic. But God doesn't. It's all one. All right? So you hear this between the first and the second one? First one is it's all coming from God. Yeah, it's all coming from God. But he could be a nuts old God, schizophrenic God. Right? You know, he's a bad mood, good mood, this. You got to catch him on a good day. No, it's one. Everything is all going back to the same source, and it's all meant to bring good into the world. Right? Do you see how that's clearly different? Now, what if you don't believe that? If you don't believe that, after Holocaust, you're no longer a Jew. If you don't understand the second one, it's hard to have a relationship with God, because, you know, you better catch him on a good day. Catch him on a bad day, woo-hoo, I don't want to be in his... So that will repulse you from God. You got to know that no matter what he does, it's truly out of love for you, for this purpose, and you just got to take the whole picture together. God doesn't just act... Now, the problem is, we think God's in our image. If we were God, we would do things that way, but God doesn't. Which leads us to point number three. God is totally non-physical. His unity, which we call God, is not a body or a physical force. Nothing associated with the physical can apply to him in any way. We cannot say that God moves, rests, or exists in a given place. Things such as this can neither happen to him nor be part of his intrinsic nature. All right, what do we say in the Yigdal? Ein lo de musa guf, ye no guf, lo na roche love, kidusha. So he does not have a bodily form, he is not a body, he is beyond compare in his holiness. Now, why is that so important? Well, for a simple letter, if he had some corporeal form, then he couldn't be what he is. But more importantly, this is the takeaway, we cannot connect to Hashem in a physical way. We cannot create Hashem in our own image, as many religions do. Man is created in Hashem's image. Therefore, we can only relate to Hashem by relating to his characteristics. We don't know what Hashem is, but we know what Hashem does. That's what we know. And whatever he does is just a manifestation of who he is. Who he is, you can't touch, feel, or any of that kind of stuff. So the relationship that we have with Hashem has to transcend that. You're not going to give Hashem flowers for Shabbos. You're not going to give him chocolates. Even karbanos, you're not giving him anything. You only can give him the part of yourself that you cannot touch and feel, and that's who you are, your soulful nature. Your choices, your character. You can't touch any of that. This is what you call the ultimate Plutonic relationship. That comes out of the fact that God's not physical. Is that kind of important? If you don't know this, then you have no way to begin to understand how to have a relationship with Hashem. Okay? I wonder how many Jews... Religious Jews know all this. Okay, you can see how this is important, right? Number four, yeah? No questions? We're good? This principle involves absolute eternity of the one whom we call God. Nothing else shares his eternal quality. He is the absolute first. He is absolute. Everything besides him cannot have been first. Everything is as he wills it, as long as he wills it. Only the Creator can create out of nothingness. A human being cannot do this. In the Yigdal, Kadmon Lechol Davor Asher Nivra Rishon V'en Reshis L'Reshis. So he preceded all things that were created. He is first yet without beginning. Now, what does that mean? Hashem is capable. That means Hashem is eternal. So if he's going to have a relationship with us, he's capable from his side of having an eternal relationship with mankind. And there's no such thing as death in that. This will be much better appreciated when we come to the end, when we get from our side. But now to understand the eternal existence of the Creator. Infinite is infinite, right? There's no end to it. why that's, and that's important to know that, because he's not God today and he's not going to be around later. It's going to be forever. It'll be much better appreciated when we get to 12 and 13, where you see the other end of that. Okay, that's the fourth one. Each one is standing on its own. I mean, we could have said everything and said, he's not eternal. He's going to stop. He's going to die. We mean no God. God is dead, right? One of the great communist lines. God is dead. No, God's not dead. Everyone else is going to die, and God's still going to be around. God is forever. It's not like here today, gone tomorrow. It's forever. It's a good, good yardstick. Okay? And number five, God is the only one whom we may serve and praise. We may not act in this way toward anything beneath him, whether it be an angel, a star, one of the elements, or any combination of them. All these have a predetermined nature, and therefore none can have authority or free will. It's therefore not proper to serve these things or make them intermediaries to bring us closer to God. All our thoughts should be directed only toward him. The Torah teaches this fifth principle all throughout Torah and forbids all forms of idolatry. And that's the Yigdal. Hino Adon Olam L'chol Notzar Yoregid Ulaso Malchuso. He's the Lord of the world, and all things created display his greatness and his majesty. Which means to say, we are meant to have, I coined this term, a monogamous relationship with Hashem. He's the only one you turn to. He's the only one you praise. He's the only one you ask things from. It just doesn't make any sense to do anything else. There's other things. Your boss seems to give you your parnasa, because every month he pays you for the work that you do, and Hashem had nothing to do with it. No, the only one you pray to is Hashem. Everything else might be an illusion, but don't be fooled by those illusions. You can thank people who give you things, and you can be appreciative, but you know that they're just emissaries of God. And that's if you're having a problem at work, you talk to God about it. I mean, I'm not saying you don't go to your boss, but the solution isn't in the boss. The solution is in Hashem. Those are the five from God's side. Okay, now when we looked at that very briefly way before, right, I don't know if that came across as well. Hashem exists. Hashem is one and unique. Hashem is incorporeal. Hashem is eternal. Prayers to be directed to Hashem alone and to no other. Okay, that's not bad if you got one-liners, but the real upshot is much more critical as we advance that. Okay, now we move on to the next four regarding the relationship part. Okay, we're good so far?
Yeah.
Hashem's desire to have a relationship with man, the next four. Oh, boy, I think we're going to stop. Better to stop here. Okay, so we got 1 week to digest five. Okay, I think that's a good place. So see if you can remember the five. Next week we'll do the following eight. And then if there's more time, we're going to go back to our gematria. We're going to learn the letters Chaf and Lamed and gematrias through 30. That's we hear next week.